Okay. So, we're continuing our series about first fruits. So the Old Testament Israelites had seven feasts, that were required by God to keep. There was Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, first fruits. In the middle, there was Pentecost, which honestly, after doing all this study, and we're like going, man, maybe we should teach on Pentecost. I don't know. There's a lot of good stuff. And then there were three end time feasts, Rosh Hashanah, Feast of Trumpets, and
Sukkot.
Feast of Tabernacles.
Sukkot. So, and these feasts were instituted like 1,400 years before Jesus came. But the reason why we're really teaching on them is to show that, number one, all these feasts were about Jesus.
Yes.
And 1,400 years before he came, they were
pictures
from the future or from the past pointing to him, right? Mm-hmm. And this is the Old Testament, right? When Paul was telling Timothy that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for reproof, for instruction, for doctrine, and all these other things, the Old Testament or the scripture that they had was the Old Testament. So we as New Testament believers, the Old Testament is our foundation. Everything in the New Testament is essentially built upon the Old Testament. So the Old Testament is the foundation for the New Testament, and which is not saying that we have to be like those who live in it and those who want to be Jews today, but we can learn from it. We can go and we can see pictures of Jesus on every page in the Old Testament and especially in the feasts. Yeah. And so we talked about the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and now we're going to be talking about first fruits. So Passover happened on Friday. Unleavened bread was on that Sabbath, that Saturday, and the Feast of First Fruits was on Sunday. And again, this just pointed to Jesus, how he was crucified on Friday, he was in the grave on Saturday, and on Monday he rose again.
Yeah. Because the Feast of First Fruits was about raising the grain.
Yes.
Right? Okay.
So if you guys want to turn to Leviticus chapter 23, this is kind of our jumping off point. We're just kind of recapping here what we've already been over. But in Leviticus 23, verse 1, it says, "The Lord spoke again to Moses, saying..." And that's the thing. So when we get this picture that when Jesus came on the scene in the New Testament, that it was this complete anomaly, right? And people were just blown away by this, and it was totally unexpected. But if you read the Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they knew exactly the time frame of when Jesus was going to come. The 70 weeks of Daniel point to exactly the time frame when Jesus was to be born. And so that's why with people like Hannah and the other guy that was in the temple, Zechariah?
No, you're talking about Hannah, right?
Yeah, and there was the guy that was in the temple that was waiting for the...
the priest?
Anyway. But there were people that when Jesus came on the scene, they were looking for him. They didn't know the exact time frame, but they knew about when, right? They knew the approximate time. So, Leviticus 23, verse 1. Says, "The Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, The Lord's appointed times which you shall proclaim as holy convocations. My appointed times are these. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. In the first month," so this is something that they did for 1,400 years, and even after Jesus came, they were still doing these things. "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Then on the 15th day of the same month, there is a Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days, you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. But for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the seventh day, the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb 1 year old without defect for a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma with its drink offering, 1/4 of a hin of wine. Until the same day, until you have brought in the offering of your God, you shall eat neither bread nor roasted grain nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwellings. And so, so the barley harvest was the first, pretty much the first harvest to happen in Israel, right? And so the Lord says, when you harvest your barley, you're going to take a sheaf of this barley and wave it before the Lord as an offering. Now, this was kind of a two-part thing. Number one, it was thanksgiving for what God had given you. And also, it was faith that God was going to provide even more for you, right? That God is not going to stop providing for you now. He's provided for you already, but he's not going to stop there. He's going to continue to provide for you. So it's not only thanksgiving for what he had provided, but it was also faith that he would continue to provide. So again, if you're an agricultural society, you really rely upon the Lord, right? There's all kinds of things that can happen to your crops. I mean, storms, drought, bugs, all kinds of things can come in, disease.
Thieves.
Yeah, all kinds of thieves. it happened all the time, right? So it is a dependency on the Lord that he's going to provide. Now, so when they would begin to prepare for three parcels of land set aside for the high priest, right? Where they grew this barley, and it was specifically, they would plant these parcels of land before all the rest of the people in Israel would, because they wanted theirs to sprout first, right? So that the high priest could take this, some of the barley and wave it before the Lord. The first fruits would come from this field. It would be the best of all the field. Now think of this in relation to Jesus, right? Because God gave us what? He gave us his best, right? And I think about so often, like you have these church garage sales and things, and they'll say, bring your best stuff here and we're going to sell it. And, you know, it's going to go to the church and things like that. And people will bring junk. Right? They'll bring stuff that they were going to throw away or that's been sitting in their garage forever, right? Jesus offered, and so God says, when you give this wave offering to me, what I want you to do is take the best of it. And so what they would do is the priest would go through these fields and they would take out three sheaves, right? They would try to find the three best sheaves of barley that they could find, and they would wrap a red cord around them. And that out of those three, they would select the very best one. And this is the one that they would choose to offer to the Lord. So, theoretically speaking, it was the best in all of Israel, right, that they were offering to the Lord. Again, this was 14 years before Jesus, and it was prophetic in how... the high priest would have these sheaves bound and he would wave them for the Lord, right? What happened 1400 years later? The high priest had Jesus bound and he waved him before the Lord.
And he said, when I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me.
After the high priest would wave them before the Lord, he would take the grain and he would have them beaten. Now, a lot of the grain in Israel, whenever they would grind it, they would grind it with millstones, right? Heavy stones that would grind the wheat and things like that. For this particular offering unto the Lord, they beat it with rods. Mm. And again, this is prophetic of Jesus, how they beat him, right? And they would beat it fine, and they would beat it so fine that the priest should be able to stick his hands into the bar, to the flour, and bring his hands out without any of it sticking to his hands. So it was so beaten so fine. It was such a perfect offering to the Lord, which is what Jesus was, right?
Yeah.
And so again, all of this is prophetic, 1400 years of what was going to happen. And it says that the high priest would stick his hands into the flour, take his hands out, and nothing would cling to him. And again, this reminds me of how the high priest says, well, not the high priest, but Pilate said, his blood is not on my hands, it's on you. And that's what the leaders of Israel did too, right? They handed him over to Pilate because they couldn't kill him themselves. I'm not a huge fan of Charles Swindoll, but I just listened to a teaching of his that he had on the radio, and he was talking about all the ways that Jesus' trial was illegal. In so many senses of the word. Number one, they brought him before the Sanhedrin at night, which, according to their law and everything was to be done in the daytime, right? When they voted on the verdict and things like that, it was supposed to be from the youngest to the oldest, because they would have the youngest vote first. That way he wouldn't be influenced by the oldest, right? And so there were all these things that they broke the laws and stuff just so that they could find Jesus guilty. So again, all these things, turn to John 3:16. And all this was fulfilled in Jesus. I mean, we all know this scripture, but in John 3:16 it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He gave his best, right? You know, and that's the thing. The world looks at God like, oh, this God just wants to control me. God wants to ruin my life. He wants to take away all my fun. He just wants to, he's sitting there in heaven, like, and he just wants to judge me, and he wants to judge everybody. God gave us his best. Right?
Just like the offering we were just talking
right.
about, is that they had to give the best of...
Yeah.
So God gave his best.
Yeah.
Wow.
And so, again, it's not this light thing. And it's not... And these are the things. We don't serve God because we have to, right? We don't serve God because, you know, if I don't serve God, I'm going to go to hell. Or if I don't serve God, he's going to get me. We serve God because it's reciprocal. He's given us his best. So now we're giving him our best, right? So again, this is the single most greatest act that has ever happened or will ever happen on the planet Earth. This was the crux, the cross of all of history. Everything before it was looking towards it. Everything after it is looking back towards it. Jesus rose from the dead. What was the penalty for man's sin? Death, right? Jesus was lifted up. Not only was he lifted up on the cross, but 3 days after he was crucified, he rose from the grave. He was lifted up from the grave, right? So that whole feast was talking about resurrection. Jesus rising again from the dead. He was in the tomb, he was hidden away, and then he rose again.
Can I ask a question? I'm trying to find the answer, but I think you can probably answer it. When they took the first fruits in the Old Testament and they offered them before the Lord, wasn't it also, anybody in the room can answer this, but didn't that also, as it was accepted as holy, didn't it also make holy the rest of the harvest? Like, that
yeah.
because they sacrificed that first one, it made holy.
Because it was the best, the rest of the offering was also sanctified.
So that's awesome, because Jesus then he was offered on the cross, and he sanctifies us.
Yeah.
I have a question too.
Yes.
It's probably like a really silly question, but does it mean like literally waved it, or is there a different meaning to that? Yeah,
no, they literally did wave it.
Yeah, okay.
But again, it's just like that scripture that Amy was saying. Jesus said, "If I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." Yeah. And so
they lifted the grain out of the right. earth and waved it up.
And so, and the thing is his resurrection is what gives us the power to right. live a godly life.
Right.
It's what gives us the power to walk as he walked and to be like he was.
And to walk purified because of his sacrifice.
Yeah. So let's look at some scriptures about death in the Old Testament. Because again, when we talk about the Old Testament believers, it's kind of shady on what they believed about death, right? Like the Sadducees did not believe in resurrection at all, right? But others of the Jews did believe in resurrection. And so I think what happened is that it wasn't really set in stone yet what they believed about the resurrection.
So sad.
I'm sorry?
Good one, right? Well, and too, like you even see questions being asked about it in the Old Testament. And
right.
Really interesting.
So we're going to kind of look at some of the Old Testament views about death and just kind of their viewpoints and how they looked at it. In Ecclesiastes...
Hey, that's exactly what I was thinking.
Yeah, good job. Ecclesiastes verse 9, or chapter 9, sorry. Verse 2. Let's start at verse 1. He says, "For I have taken..." Now, the book of Ecclesiastes... Now, the thing that we have to understand when we're studying the scriptures is there will be a lot of things that happen, even with Old Testament saints. They didn't always do good things, right? So the book of Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon, and we know that Solomon started out full of wisdom. His heart was turned towards God, but the Bible says that he married foreign wives, which the kings were commanded not to do, and it says his wives turned his heart away from God. And so when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, what you're reading basically is, someone who is basically deconstructing, yeah. And he's struggling with his faith, and he's struggling with his walk, and he's kind of on the fence, and he's wobbling and stuff.
He's kind of like disillusioned with all the things that he's pursued, but then he also doesn't know how to feel about
right.
his faith, right?
Mm. Yeah, very good. So Ecclesiastes 9, verse 1. He says, "For I have taken all this to my heart and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him." It's just whatever. I don't know. He says, "It's the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and one for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice." In other words, whether you're religious, whether you're not religious, there's one fate that awaits you. He says, "As a good man is, so is the sinner. As a swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun." You see that? Turn to another place, Isaiah chapter 26.
Can you elaborate on that, what you got out of that?
Well, again, he's just saying, once you die, that's it. There's
so
no more.
Believe in the afterlife.
Right.
I think there's a brief section where kind of like is questioning it, but he doesn't like set, like, yeah, he, yeah, kind of a pessimistic agnostic.
Yeah.
To it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
And again, I think what we're doing is we're just kind of looking at some of the views of the Old Testament Jews and how they were looking at death. And my point is that I don't think they had an exact understanding of resurrection, even though some of them were looking forward to it, which we're going to see. In Isaiah 26, verse 14, He says, the dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them, and you have wiped out all remembrance of them. You see that? Turn to Job chapter 7. And so what I'm trying to get at is that when Jesus came on the scene and he starts talking resurrection, it's blowing their minds, right? Because they didn't really have a concept of it. I mean, some of them, there was this kind of ethereal concept. Yeah, I think we're going to live again. I think we're going to rise or something. And there were others who were like, no, that's it. When you're dead, you're gone. There's nothing. And in Job chapter 7, verse 7, this is Job speaking to God. He says, remember that my life is but breath. My eye will not again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no longer. Your eyes will be on me, but I will not be. When a cloud vanishes, it is gone. So he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He will not return again to his house, nor will his place know him anymore. So, again, but look at Psalm 16. Now, the Bible says that David was a prophet. And in Psalm 16, verse 7, he says, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. Look at this in verse 10. He says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You see that? So again, in the faithful, in those who, you know, again, David was a prophet and he was seeing. Now, again, I think for them, it was is kind of ethereal. There was no hardcore set in stone. This is what's going to happen once we die. There's going to be resurrection. But David is seeing it in some kind of form. He's seeing that God's going to raise me up, right? So, and again, you know, just like in Jesus' time, the Sadducees didn't believe in any kind of resurrection. So,
what does y'all's Proverbs 23:18 say?
Proverbs 23.
What does yours say?
Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off.
Okay. Mine says, surely there's an end, and your hope will not be cut off.
Okay. And the thing is added on top of this is the fact that, like, the ancient Greeks and Romans, they didn't believe in the immortality of the soul, right? And I think even a lot of Old Testament Israelites did not believe in the immortality of the soul. If you do a Google search on the immortality of the soul, that was brought about through Plato between, like, around 375 B.C., right? They didn't believe in this soul that's going to go on forever and ever, right? They believed that, you know, you died and that you're either going to stay in Sheol or God's going to resurrect you or something. Many, if not most of them, believed that you died and went to Sheol, the abode of the dead, which seemed to be this either eternal sleep or some kind of dark netherworld kind of half-life place, right? Where you just got, like, you read these old Greek things and these people are wandering through these dark caverns and, you know, and all this kind of stuff. So this is kind of where they're coming from. And so Jesus comes on the scene and he begins to preach resurrection to them. And they had never heard this stuff before. This is blowing their minds. Turn to John chapter 10. And this is one of the things that, like, the Bible talks about how Jesus preached with an authority that the scribes and the Pharisees, they didn't have.
And I think, too, it's part of the reason why, to Jews at the time, it's very much good news.
Right.
You know? Like, it's, you know...
It was great news to them.
These concepts have started to build up, you know, in those, you know, around, like, you know, a few hundred years prior and are developed by that time. But it's not necessarily and even today it's not a Jewish concept, right?
No.
But it wasn't. It was like kind of iffy for the Jews. Like some of them did believe it and probably partially adopted some of those things, but some of them did not. And it's like here's Jesus coming with authority and speaking and preaching the good news and resurrection for the dead and like eternal life and all those things. And
And that's the thing. I think that we as New Testament believers, 2,000 years later, we take it for granted. We don't realize how earth-shaking it was when Jesus starts preaching these things.
And for those that had eyes to see what he was trying to reveal all this in the offering of the sheaf. Like, they had it in their history, the offering of the sheaf, right? So this all happened. Jesus was resurrected on that same day, the Sunday.
Yeah.
When they would wave the first sheaf before the Lord, and he wanted them to see, he wanted them to get it.
Yeah.
You know, he's...
And that's the thing. And this is why, again, the disciples and Paul were so powerful in the word, because when these things actually happened, it took them all throughout the Old Testament. And they started going, oh, that's what that meant.
Right.
That's what he was trying to say to us all this time. And it starts clicking for them, and it's just blowing their minds.
Yeah.
And so these people went and turned the world upside down.
Yeah. So, may I ask a question real quick?
Mm-hmm.
So, like in Ezekiel, when it talks about, you know, the God remembering not holding the sins of the children against the father, and, you know, the sins of the father against the children, right? So,
mm-hmm.
And it says, and he talks about how in the Old Testament, I will blot your name out of the book of the living, or I'm trying to find the reference for that, but I guess, so...
It's Ezekiel 18.
Yeah, and so, did they, so in the act of remember, like God remembering them, do they believe in a hereafter in that regard? Because, like, if he, why would he remember it if they, I mean, you know what I'm saying? It's just like, if God, I'm trying to understand, like, how, if they believe that God remembered it, but they just ceased to exist,
mm-hmm.
then why would it be important that God remembered their sins?
I think for a lot of them, they weren't thinking afterwards. They're thinking now. God's going to punish me now for my sins,
children,
right?
The children and the generations.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And they were thinking in this life, God
and
is either...
descendants.
And like if you read the Old Testament with that kind of mindset, you kind of understand that. I mean, Abraham was basically the richest man on the planet, you know, and they saw favor with God in these physical sorts of ways,
and
right? God, like even Job and all this kind of stuff, God's going to, you know, God, your life is going to be terrible if you're not following God. Your life's going to be great if you are. And honestly, that's what a lot of preachers today are preaching,
so,
right?
So when he says, like in the Psalms, of course this was not always David, but he says, like, surely they have their reward now.
Yeah.
You know? And then he talks about, but other people getting their reward later, like in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
So you think that that was still just in their lifetime, is what they're
talking
about?
Well, some of them had revelation.
Again, I think some of them prophetically had some kind of shadowy understanding.
Yeah, because didn't Ezekiel say something about, like, the body returns to the ground like dust, and then the spirit returns to God or something?
That being
I knew it started with an E.
I think a lot of Jews might interpret that, like, because the word for soul is breath, right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So they may think in terms of the way that God gave breath to Adam, and that's kind of their
concept
of a soul, in a sense.
Okay.
So
yeah.
That is still kind of, that breath that was given is going back to God.
Okay.
Yeah. But this is all good, because I think that this is kind of a microcosm of where they were, right?
Well, like, going back to, like, in this life, I mean, they thought, like, the Jews thought that Jesus was going to be
be like the earthly king.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. And again, they were looking at everything in a physical way, right? Jesus is going to be a king. He's going to, you know, make Jerusalem the head of the nations. He's going to sit on a throne and, you know, Peter's going to rule Samaria and John's going to rule, you know, Edom and all these kinds of things. And yeah, so.
They were just all working it out.
Yeah. So,
just like we are.
So talking about the resurrection is one of the most contested things in the history of mankind, right? The Bible is the most contested book in all of mankind and all of history, because there's always been people trying to say, no, this didn't really happen. No, this couldn't have happened. This isn't true. And, you know, and there's always been people trying to disprove it. There are people today that are trying to disprove it. Well, why are they trying to disprove it? Because they don't want to follow God, right? And so when you're talking about the resurrection, that is the most critical issue in Christianity. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, we are wasting our times.
Yep.
And we should be going partying and having a good time and living for the here and now, because tomorrow we die.
Didn't Paul say that, or Peter?
Yes.
Yeah.
And so the resurrection, Christianity without the resurrection is nothing more than a social club, right? It's just people gathering to have fun or what have you. The resurrection makes or breaks Christianity. Everything in Christianity hinges on whether the resurrection happened or it didn't.
And that's not just because we get to go to heaven. It's not just this shallow, oh, goody, we get to go to heaven. But it's about his resurrection life living through us and his life changing our character and our nature, living because he lives through us.
Yeah. So we're going to look at some of the things about, we're going to talk about, is the resurrection true, is it not? And we're just going to look at the, you know, everything, say like if you witness a crime, what do the cops do? They interview you, right? They get eyewitness testimony. When we're reading the Bible, when we read about the resurrection, we're reading eyewitness testimony. Testimony of people who were there, who saw it, and say, this is what I saw. This is what happened. Okay? Now, say there was an accident, or say like a bank blew up yesterday in Denton, and, you know, and some of us saw what had happened. And you're like, where were you? At 10 o'clock, I was at the bank. I was in line. I had gotten there because I was going to the bank to do this. And this is what I saw. I saw three people going to the bank. This one person had a backpack. 5 minutes later, the bank exploded. Now,
Candace Hope.
Whoops, sorry.
And so this is what cops go by every single day, right? This is what courts go by every single day. Now, the more witnesses you have, the better, right? And if there's film, that's even better. Now, it'd be awesome if we had film of Jesus rising from the dead. We don't have that.
His cameras.
Yeah. So let's look at some proofs. Turn to Luke chapter 24. And we're just going to be skipping back and forth through some scriptures here.
For those who haven't read A Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, it's about the resurrection and how the writer of the book, he was trying to disprove the resurrection and wound up being so convinced of it, he had to write about it. So,
yeah.
It's pretty cool. It's a good book.
Luke 24, verse 1. Yeah, and he was a lawyer. So, I mean, he was someone that was skilled in disproving things, right?
Yeah.
Luke 24, verse 1. He says, but on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. When they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood before them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? Or the angels are talking to them. Verse 6, he is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee. Now, Jesus had told them over and over before that he was going to rise from the dead, right? He kept telling them, the Son of Man is going to die. 3 days later, he's going to raise from the dead. And the disciples just looked at him with their mouths open because they did not understand what he was saying. Again, it's because they didn't have a full understanding of what resurrection was. they didn't understand it. And so when Jesus is talking to them about it, he might as well be speaking in a different language because they don't understand it. And it's not until it happened and he's explaining to them how it happened. It's like when you see a magic trick and, you know, you're like baffled by it, right? But when the guy says, oh, it's easy, what happened is this, and he shows you how, like crop circles. We watched this documentary on crop circles when crop circles were huge and everything, and everyone's like, oh, aliens. And so these two British guys went on camera. They were showing how they did the crop circles. They were showing exactly the process that they went through to do it and showing this is how we're doing it. We know it's fake because we're doing it. And the media refused to believe them. And this is what happened.
It wasn't exciting enough.
Yeah, exactly.
Right. So, okay. So, verse 6. It says, the angels are telling him, he is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and all the rest. Now there were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. Look at this in verse 11. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what he had happened. Now, there are several things here, okay? Number one, the fact that the guy that wrote this down said, these women came and told us what happened, but we didn't believe them. Right? If you're trying to make up a religion, you're not going to say, we didn't believe them. You're going to say, oh, we knew immediately they were right. Right? And we worshiped God because they were so right. Number two, in all four of the Gospels, it talks about that the women were the first to go to the tomb and discover that Jesus had risen. Now, this was a highly patriarchal society. If they were trying to invent a religion, they would never say it was the women who went first. They would say Peter went first or John went first, and the women came afterwards, and they had to tell them, look, this is what happened, you simple women. This is what went on. You don't understand. This is what went on. But that's not how it happened. The women in all four Gospels were the one who went to the tomb first and found that Jesus is risen from the dead.
Wait, I thought in one of them, though, that they claimed that Peter went first.
Well, that's talking about, well, it says Peter and John ran to the tomb, but John outran Peter. But this is after the women had gone.
Oh.
So again, this is why, you know, the Bible does, God, this is the beauty of the Bible. If you've read the Book of Mormon, or if you read the Quran, or you've read any of these other works, it puts everything in the best possible light, right? Joseph Smith never did anything wrong. He's the greatest prophet to ever live. Muhammad, he was the greatest. He was awesome. The Bible points out people's faults. It points out what's wrong. David sinned. Nathan says, look, you sinned. You are the one who did it. This man of God, the man after God's own heart, Nathan says, you sinned. The Bible doesn't cover over things and try. God doesn't care about impressing us. Mm-hmm. Right? And that's why in Amos, when it's talking about how, or Malachi, when they're offering these false sacrifices and these blemished sheep, God says, man, I just wish somebody would shut the doors to the temple. Because God does not need our sacrifices. He doesn't need our garbage. He doesn't need us to put on these fake fronts, these false faces, and pretend like everything's great, everything's wonderful when it's not.
Yeah.
And God does not care about whitewashing his image. Mm-hmm. He doesn't care if the world sees all these creatures that are fallen, because God says, that's not on me, that's on them. What I am is truth. What they are is shady, right? And so again, to me, this is what makes the Bible believable, because it's telling the story as it is. This is what happened. Take it or leave it. This is what happened with all the warts. I know you'd like that it was this way. I know that you would rather have it this way, but that's not how it happened. This is how it happened, right? So, and again, another thing, all these eyewitnesses were people that believed that liars go to the lake of fire. And these people, men and women, were tortured for their faith, and they would not recant. They were dressed in animal skins and fed to wild beasts.
Are you talking about the apostles whenever they were being tormented?
Yes. They watched their wives and their children killed for what they believed. I don't know about you, but I'm not dying for a lie. And I'm certainly not going to watch my wife and children die for a lie. So these people believed fully in what they experienced. And this is what they told the world. And because they believed it, they went and they turned the world upside down. And today, we follow Jesus because of what they did. So, and again, had this been a lie, had this been something made up, they wouldn't have gone there. Right? Every single one of the disciples was martyred except for John. Every single one of them. And that's just the ones that we read about. What about their wives? What about their children? There are things we don't even know.
I have a family member that's not a Christian, and they told me the one thing that makes them think that it probably really is real is because of the amount of torture and that so many of these disciples endured.
No.
That they must have really believed it, or they wouldn't have endured it.
Yeah. Turn to Matthew 28, verse 16. Again, these guys are writing about themselves, and they're not just writing. You know, when they said that Jesus rose from the dead, I just believed it immediately. I was like, there, yeah. I told you guys this was going to happen. In Matthew 28, verse 16, it says, "But the 11 disciples," this is after Jesus had risen, the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. You see that? And, you know, we all know the story about Thomas, who had to put his finger in Jesus' side and put his hands in the wounds. He says, "I won't believe it until I see him." What did Jesus say? "Blessed are you because you have seen." But he said, "Blessed are those who believe who haven't seen." So again, these are things that just all add to the truth. When you're talking, turn to Luke chapter 24. These are the kinds of things when you're making up fables. And now, we all know people in our lives who are storytellers, right? I know a person who works where I work. This guy can tell you tales. Like, he told me one time, this guy works out a lot, right? He told me one time that he had 0% body fat. Nobody has 0% body fat. If you have 0% body fat, you're dead. Because you need a certain amount of body fat, right? You just do. And every time he tells you a story, you're like looking at him going, yeah. You don't know how much to believe, right? Because everything is fanciful. Everything is wonderful. Everything is marvelous. Everything is great. There's no faults. There's no warts. There's nothing wrong. Everything is awesome. Again, this is the beauty of Christianity. This is the beauty of the Bible. This is the story. This is how it is. In Luke 24, verse 13, this is again after Jesus had rose from the dead. He says, "Behold, two of the disciples were going that very day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing," I think this is awesome. Because I don't know about you, but sometimes you have doubts, right? Sometimes you're like, "God, where are you in this situation? Have you abandoned me? All this that I had hoped for, all this that I had believed for, and it didn't happen." And Jesus comes to these people. And I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life when I'm like, "God, I need you right now because I'm struggling." And the Spirit comes and he ministers. Verse 13 says, "Two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing them. And I think they're just so deep into their self-absorption and their self-pity that they didn't even recognize who he was, right? And he said to them, "What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to them, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem, and you're unaware of these things which had happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" Imagine, Jesus is like, "What things? What's happened? I mean,
do tell."
Yeah, you know?
Spill
I mean,
the tea.
I think he's messing with them. I think this is just shows another part of Jesus's character. Just, you know, I mean, he loves us, right?
Yeah.
And he wants to commune with us. And sometimes he's like, "Hey, what's going on? What are you doing?" You know, and he already knows, right?
He has a good sense of humor.
And verse 19, and he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word in the sight of God and all the people." Jesus is like, "Yeah, oh, okay. What else?" "And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him." Look at this. "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened." So these guys are again, they're like, "Man, we were hoping this guy was going to be the one. We were waiting all these years." Every Passover they would pray, "Next year, Jerusalem." In other words, next year we're going to be in Jerusalem with the king. All these years they were looking for their Messiah. And even today, people are looking for their Messiah who has already come, but they won't come to him and receive him because he is not what they want him to be. He is who he is. And if anybody's going to change, it's not going to be him. It's going to be me. All right? He's not the one that needs to change. I'm the one that needs to change. Verse 21, it says, "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive." So if you're kind of looking behind between the lines and stuff, you see that, okay, these women came and said that he's alive, but they don't really believe it, right? They're like, "Man, we were wanting all this stuff to happen, but it didn't happen. These women are saying all this stuff, but they're full of it," right? They're freaking out, whatever. Verse 24, "Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women that also had said, but him they did not see." So I think Jesus stood there for a minute, let it sink in a little bit. He goes, "Oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Now, what is Jesus saying? Again, everything that was going to happen to him, everything that's about Jesus is in the Old Testament. It was always there. It's always been there, and it's still there. If we will go back and look at it and look for it, we can find him in the Old Testament. We can find him on every page. He says, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" You know that there are Israelites, Jews today, who cut Isaiah 53 out of their Bibles. Isaiah 53 is all about the suffering servant, right? Jesus, he will be pierced for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace has fallen upon him. All these things, they cut that out of their Bibles because this is not, again, what they're expecting from their Messiah. They're expecting their Messiah to be a king, to come riding in on a white horse, to kick out all the enemies, to kick out the Palestinians, to sit on a throne in Jerusalem, and they're going to be his armies.
A lot of Jews interpret it that they are the suffering servant.
Yeah.
Because of all that they've been through.
Yeah, I was wondering that. I was like, and then are they cutting it out because it's kind of
Well, they don't expect this of their Messiah.
Those Jews don't cut it out.
Okay.
So, there's a lot of Jews that believe it's about them.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Because again, they don't expect this of their Messiah. And they're like, not our Messiah. What did Jesus, when Jesus was telling them, I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to suffer at the hands. What did Peter do? Lord, far be it from you. This is never going to happen to you. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Because you are setting your mind on the things of the flesh, not on the things of God. This is the same exact mindset that the Jews cannot accept Jesus. Because he is not. No, you're not going to be this suffering servant. You're not going to die. You're not going to be crucified. You're not going to be a public spectacle before everybody. You're going to be this reigning, powerful warlord.
Valiant.
And we're going to be reigning, powerful warlords with you.
Yeah.
And it's a stumbling block to the Jews.
Hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
This is the stumbling block, the scandalon, the offense of the cross.
Hmm.
Because we don't want Jesus to be that way. Because if Jesus is going to be that way, that means I got to be that way.
Mm.
He says in verse 26 again, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, goes all through the Old Testament, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village that where they were going, and he acted as though he were going further. But they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. And when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. I think that it was in the act of the breaking of the bread, because they remembered when he broke the bread at the Last Supper and he gave it to them, right? Verse 32, then they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together there the 11 and those who were with them, saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. And they begin to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. So 7 miles is a pretty good walk, right? So they walked 7 miles to go to their home. They're all depressed, dejected. Oh man, he failed. I mean, try to put yourself in their shoes. I mean, this person that you had set all your hopes on, this person that you had put all your faith in, and you see him get crucified. You see him get spit on. You see people ripping chunks of his beard out, beating him with a whip. And you see him die. They truly thought that he had failed. They thought, we've spent 3 years of our life following this person, and it was wrong. And then all of a sudden he reveals himself to them and says, it's me, guys. I'm here. I'm alive. I mean, just imagine talk about going from 0 to 100 in 1 second, right? I mean,
it's and like so when he reveals himself to our hearts, like,
yeah,
you know, and reveals who he is to us.
And he's so awesome, and he does that with us, right? He appears to us in our darkest times, and in times when we think no one cares, no one knows, no one even, you know, and he's like, you know what? I'm here,
mm-hmm.
Right? I don't know how many times God has done that with me.
He's so merciful. Like, he didn't, like, you know, make fun of them or, you know, and give them a hard time. Like, he's so merciful to us too.
Okay, turn to Mark chapter 16. Right. Sorry, I'm trying to kind of finish up this tonight, so...
Yeah, I think it's funny you mentioned, like, the Sadducees, you know, they didn't believe in the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
And then at one point, Jesus is teaching, I am the resurrection.
Yeah.
And then after he rose from the dead, and, you know, and all these people saw him, and not, it said in Acts chapter 1, it talks about many holy people also came to life.
Yeah.
And I think we're talking about them. So it's like, what were the Sadducees thinking at the time? Yeah, exactly. It's like, okay, well, here are these other people too.
Yeah,
you
know, exactly.
How many times did Jesus say to the guys, you know, I'm trying to tell you guys, but you don't believe? And even to his own disciples, he would tell them many times, you don't believe what I'm saying to you. And they didn't. They were trying, but they just couldn't wrap their heads around it. Again, because I think that it was this whole concept of resurrection that was really beyond them. In Mark 16, verse 9, just going to talk about, like, so here Jesus, he appears to the 12, he appears to some of the women, he appears to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Verse 9, it says, now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him. So again, it's first women who preached the gospel. That should be good news to you guys. Women were the first people to preach the gospel of Jesus rising from the dead. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and he had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. So again, this is written by them, right? This is written in their lifetimes. It's written, you know, by people that they know. People that they know are saying, so Jesus rose from the dead and you didn't believe him.
But also, when Jesus took what? Peter?
Mm-hmm.
John, and I think Andrew,
mm-hmm.
not Andrew, but James, to the Mount of Olives,
the Transfiguration.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So it's like he saw Moses and somebody else.
That's good.
So it's like,
yeah.
I just wonder, like, what was Peter thinking during, like, I don't know. He denied him three times.
And that's the thing. Again, there's God's always put these clues out there. Look, this is what's that. Even when Samuel appeared to Saul, right? Before Saul died at Gilboa, the night before, Saul goes to a witch to kind of get his fortune, right? And Samuel comes out and it says Saul was surprised. He wasn't expecting that. And even the witch was surprised because she wasn't expecting that. She's playing shell games and all of a sudden spirit of Samuel comes up and she's freaking out. But again, so God has, and this is the thing. If we're not intentional about seeking God for who he is and finding out who he is, we'll miss it. We'll be just like them and just miss it. Right? Because it's easy to do. We read, you know, like you can have a daily time of reading the Word of God and so, and then Peter said, blah, 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 you know, and so. Or you can and be like, oh, and then Peter said, you know. You can be really putting yourself into that situation and really, what does this mean? What is he saying? Why is he saying it? Who's he saying it to? Right? It's all important. Let's see, verse 11. When they heard he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. Not only did they just not believe it, they refused to believe it. No, we're not buying it. After that, he appeared in different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. Turn to Acts chapter 1.
Is that the one where he appeared to
500? Maybe.
That's the one I'm looking for.
Mm-hmm. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he had also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. Now again, you had spent 3 years with Jesus, right? You think he's dead. I mean, you saw him die, right? Now he walks in the room and he's there. It's like, yeah, I'm going to stick my finger in the wound too, right? I mean, is this really him? Now they believe in ghosts too, right? Because remember when Jesus was walking on the water and they're like, maybe it's a ghost. You know?
It's also a really interesting way that they're going through the grief process, because sometimes people can't believe that somebody died.
Yeah.
But in this case, they're like, no, we can't believe that you resurrected.
Yeah. It says, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father, for what the Father had promised, which he said, you have heard from me. That's not the scripture where it talks about the 500, but anyway, it talks about, like, there are all these people that saw him. There were 500 people. There were people that, he was around for 40 days before he ascended. Different people had were seeing him, right? Now, Jesus had a public ministry before he was crucified. He went through all the towns in Israel and stuff, preaching, 5,000 people here, all kinds of crowds and stuff seeing him. So he's presenting himself to multiple people after he's risen from the dead, right? A lot of people are going to recognize, hey, that's Jesus. What? I thought he was dead, right? So all these people are seeing him. All these people are testifying, I saw him. He died, now he's alive. And so we have all this eyewitness proof. And it's like, if you're going to tell me that this is all made up, you're going to have to come up with something pretty strong. Because this is very strong. This would stand in any court of law, right? Turn to
that other scripture is 1 Corinthians 15:6.
Oh, that's where I was going.
Oh, okay, that's where it's at.
15:1.
The 500.
The 500.
Uh-huh.
Okay. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 1. He says, "For I make known to you," and this is Paul. Paul saw Jesus also, but he saw him afterwards, right? He says, "For I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached you, which I also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached you, unless you believed in vain." Now again, we have to keep in mind that all these letters in the New Testament were written to people who were being persecuted then.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes we get the chronology kind of messed up in our minds. These people are being persecuted for their faith.
Mm-hmm.
Right now when Paul is writing this. Mm-hmm. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." Now, here's something that's kind of... So Jesus rose on Monday, right? Or on... Wait, Sunday. Now, Sunday was the first day of the week. What is this talking of? This is talking about a new beginning. It's a new week. It's a new beginning for the people of God. That's beside the point. Okay. It says, verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. So it's been such a time period that some of these people have died. Some people are still alive and things. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Now again, this is someone who lived to kill the church, right? The church was in its infancy when Paul came on the scene. And he's like, I got to stamp this thing out before it grows. He was fully committed to what he believed. He was fully committed to stamping out the early Christian church. And now he's converted.
Because Jesus
again,
resurrected
this doesn't
Christ
happen
appeared to him.
To someone that's playing or trying to write a book or create something or whatever.
Or to get himself martyred.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm going to get myself killed. He says, but by the grace, in verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, look at this. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So even in with the Corinthians, even with the early church, there are still some that don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They think you die, that's it, you're done, over with. And Paul's trying to set them straight. He says in verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, he is just another human being. But the fact that Jesus rose from the dead proves several things. Number one, it proves that he was sinless because he overcame death because he never sinned. What was the penalty for death or for sin?
Death.
Jesus never sinned. Therefore, death could not overcome him. Also, he was God in the flesh. And so being God, the death could not hold him, right? But if he is still dead, if he is still in a tomb in Jerusalem, your faith and my faith is meaningless. It is worthless. It's vain.
And you are still in your sins.
Yeah.
Because it's his resurrection.
And we're going to talk about that being still in your sins too, right? He says, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses. We're liars if we're saying that he rose from the dead and he didn't. He said, moreover, we're found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Excuse me. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits.
Amen.
So again, what Amy was talking about before, when they waved that sheaf of first fruits, it sanctified the rest of the offering. And so we are sanctified because we are in Christ. We are not sanctified. There is nothing good in ourselves, right?
Amen.
There is nothing good in me. It is only because Jesus died for me and now lives inside of me that there is any good.
Amen.
And his sanctification has become my sanctification, not because I say it, but because I allow his spirit to live in me and I walk it, right? Because there are many people that say, well, we are the righteousness in Christ Jesus, and they're full of greed and hypocrisy and lawlessness and all kinds of unclean thing. But it's as you allow the Spirit of Christ to live in you and to make you truly righteous that you are righteous.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not this sham thing, right? Where we're saying we're righteous and we got three girlfriends on the side. Or we're saying we're righteous, but in our business dealings, we're making sure that we're ripping somebody off. We're skimming off the top and off the bottom.
And the side.
And the side. It's talking about true righteousness, right? It says verse 20 again, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, now he starts pointing to Adam, and this is going to be important, okay? For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Now, this doesn't mean every single person. This means all who believe in him, right?
We're in Christ.
All who follow him. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. So, again, if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, we are still in their sins. And, you know, and this is the beauty. So, think about it. For thousands of years, death had hung over their heads. There was no hope when you died. Right? There was the grave, or maybe there's some kind of resurrection. I don't really know what's going on. Jesus came on the scene and says, what did he say to the cross, the thief on the cross? You will be with me today in paradise. And so we have hope beyond the grave now. But there's something about this that there's a deeper understanding, right? It's not that Jesus rose from the dead physically. There's something deeper to that. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. So the death, or the resurrection that Jesus resurrected from the dead was not just the physical. There's something deeper to it, okay? And in Genesis 4, or 2, verse 16, it goes all the way, because he was talking about Adam, right, in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16...
Genesis or
1
Corinthians?
Genesis, sorry.
Genesis 2, verse 16?
Yes. It says, 15, it says, then the Lord took, the verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Listen to this. For in the day that you eat from it, you will die. You will surely die. Do you see that? Now, what did Satan come and say to Eve? You will not surely die. Okay, so we know the story. Adam and Eve ate from the tree. What happened?
They died.
They died. Did they die physically?
Nope.
No. They died spiritually. They died in their relationship with God. When Jesus hung on the cross, the thing that bothered him the most when he said, let this cup pass from me, was not the physical death. It was the separation from his Father. And from the time of Adam all the way down, 2,000 years to the time of Jesus Christ, we were separated from God. And we didn't have intimate fellowship with him. And this is the thing that Jesus died and rose again for, was to bring us back to that relationship with God. It was not so much the resurrection of our physical bodies, it was the resurrection of our spiritual bodies. That is the crux. That is the meaning. That is the whole thing about resurrection. Not just our physical bodies. That's a picture. But the important thing was that he raised our spirits from the dead, and now we can walk with God just like Adam walked with God. We can have the relationship with God that Adam had with God in the Garden of Eden, where God was his friend and he walked with him and he communed with him and he talked with him. What happened after Adam sinned? He was kicked out of the garden, right? God has restored this. Look at some scriptures in John 3:36. He says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son of God will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Turn to John 8:51. We're going to look at a bunch of scriptures in John. John 8:51, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. You see that? And so Jesus was always saying these things to his disciples, and again, they're probably freaking out. They're like, I don't know what he's talking about. What do you mean? Lazarus died, right? Jesus brought him back from the dead. He probably died again, I would imagine, right? So they knew that they were going to die physically. Jesus is not talking about physical death. John 10:28. Start in verse 26. He says, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. John chapter 11, verse 25. This is when Lazarus has died, and Martha saying, why did you let him die? Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?
I love that part where it says, even if he who believes in me will live even if he dies. Yeah. In other words, even if he dies physically, he will still live.
Yeah.
His spirit will still live. I love that.
So,
can I read this one in Romans? It's really good. Romans 6. It says, if we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ I'm sorry. I'm just there. Therefore, if we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, because death no longer is master over him. The death he died to sin once and for all, but the life that he lives to God. So even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus.
So, you know, and that's the thing. So often when we talk about resurrection, what we're talking about is when I die, I'm going to heaven. And I'm going to be with Jesus. And so many preachers talk about, you know, are you right with God when you die? Are you going to go to heaven? Well, here's the thing. It's not about heaven. It's about here and now. It's about us walking with him now. And if we don't want to walk with him now, we're not going to want to walk with him after we're dead, right? It's about we can have intimate fellowship and relationship with God. And I mean, what other religious leader has done that? Muhammad hasn't done it. Joseph Smith hasn't done it. Buddha hasn't done it. Only Jesus Christ died for us and rose again, so that we could be him, with him. And we could walk with him. And we could be restored back to the Father. And this is the beauty about walking with him, guys. We need to come to a point where we're not always worried about, oh, does he love me? Does he not love me? He loves you. And he wants this relationship with us, right? And he wants this relationship so much that he sent his son who died for us, that we could live with him.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen.